amen. Indeed, all glory be to Christ our King. All glory be to Christ. And is this not the source of all the ills that befall us? When we seek our own glory rather than the glory that comes through Christ Jesus, rather than giving all glory to His name, we seek for it ourselves. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 7. The Gospel according to Matthew chapter 7. And we are going to continue our march through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. No doubt the most famous address ever given by one man in all the history of the world. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' inaugural address to His disciples. He called the first disciples unto Himself, and He looked out at the crowds and saw them in their confusion. And remember, He had just told the disciples, He said, "Follow me. Follow me." And the disciples dropped everything they had, and they followed Jesus. They left everything else behind and singularly pursued after this one man, whom they would learn to be the God-man, the Savior of sinners. And this is Jesus' address. He opened His inaugural address with the Beatitudes, and He declared blessings upon His people. These were blessings that might not all sound too familiar, or that we might not think of as blessings. We think of like getting new trucks and cars and nice houses. We think of those things as blessings. But Jesus says, no. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Those are the ones who are blessed. And so He does this pronunciation of blessing, and then He declares to His people who they are. He says, "You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor can the disciples of the Lord Jesus hide their light. If they be in Christ, they are salt and light." Then He declared His stance on the law, where He stands in relation to the law of God. And Jesus came to fulfill the law, and He demanded of His disciples a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. And now the Sermon on the Mount, He goes into the official part of His address, and He starts to give instructions to His disciples. The first set of instructions covered kingdom ethics, if you will. Love your enemies. Be reconciled to your enemies. Do not take unnecessary oaths and things such as these. Then last week, that would cover the greatest commandment, to love your neighbor. Then the second set of instructions that He gave us covered the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. So this is how this Sermon on the Mount is unfolding. He opens with His initial comments and remarks declaring who the people are. He gives them instructions on how they are to love their neighbors. He gives them instructions on how they are to love God. And now He opens in chapter 7, and this is what I'm going to tag this morning. We're going to call this Life Together. Life Together. I've used this word disciple and discipleship and discipling many times. But I'm afraid in the Christian vernacular, words like gospel and disciple, though we use them frequently, we start to lose a sense of what they are. So what is discipleship? This is profound. Discipleship is following Jesus. Discipleship is following Jesus. Discipling or disciple making, then, is the act of helping others follow Jesus. Both are absolutely essential. No, more than essential, both are in fact the Christian life. If you are not following Jesus and you are not helping others follow Jesus, that puts into serious question your relationship with God. Discipleship is not a solo endeavor. Though when Jesus calls you to himself, when he looks upon you and says, come, follow me, no one can decide for you. You stand alone before Christ when he bids you to call, when he calls you to himself. But the moment that you take that step and you follow Jesus, it is no longer a solo endeavor. You are following your King, and you are following him amidst and in life together with the other disciples that he has called to himself. The mechanism he has given us to do this is through local churches. The gathered body, the covenanted body of the saints. So discipleship is not a solo endeavor. To live as a disciple of Jesus is to live in community. Life together as disciples of Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of thy kingdom come. Life together as disciples of Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of thy kingdom come. When the church comes together, when we live in community, when we fulfill the commands to love one another, to serve one another, to be at peace with one another, to help one another, to encourage one another, to bear with one another, you are seeing in living color the answer to the prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in chapter 7, in Matthew 7, it shows us 9 pillars of life together. Today we're going to identify 4. If you notice in your bulletin, today is part 1 of a 2-part sermon. For the sake of our time and for the sake of your temperatures, we're going to do the first 4 pillars of life together. But I'm going to read chapter 7 in its entirety before we begin. So would you turn your attention to God's Word, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. And listen to what the sacred scriptures says. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And this is God's holy word. Our Father, as we come before you to open up your word this morning in this first part of our sermon, Life Together, Lord, I pray that you would only allow truth to come out of my lips, that I would declare your word faithfully. Further, Lord, I ask that you would open the hearts and minds of those who are hearing this sermon. Father, remind all of us that nobody here is a passive member of the body of Christ, that when the word goes forth, when your word is rightly preached, when the Bible speaks, it is in fact your voice that speaks. So open up our eyes and our hearts and our minds to receive the word of God in truth as it really is. And we ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So I only read the first 12 verses, and that's going to be the content of our sermon this morning. And I hope you're seeing in this passage as it unfolds, as Jesus goes through the Sermon on the Mount, how he's pivoting from giving an inaugural address saying, hey guys, this is who you are. Then he says, this is how you are to act towards one another and towards outsiders. Then he pivots and says, okay, this is how you act towards God. And he gave really three primary means by which we approach God: prayer, almsgiving, and fasting. Those are kind of three spiritual disciplines that are pillars of the Christian life. And yet, as we recognized last week, many of us have not ever fasted. And yet, Jesus just assumes that we're going to do it. But then he talks about laying up treasures in heaven and not being anxious and so on and so forth. But now he delves into what it's going to look like for us to live together as disciples. And these are the instructions that he gives us. And I want to lay before you, in chapter 7, we're going to see 9 pillars of life together. This morning we're going to cover the first 4. I'm just going to say them quickly and then we'll unpack them. The first pillar of life together is a right attitude towards one another. The second is a right distinction of disciples and non-disciples. The third is a right attitude towards God as our provision. And the fourth is a right treatment of one another. So let's dive right in. The first pillar of life together as a disciple of Jesus Christ is a right attitude towards one another. Verses 1 through 5. Now I'm going to read these again, and I want you to listen to the whole thing. Don't just listen to the first sentence. Listen to everything that Jesus says, and this is important. Because this right here is singularly one of the most abused passages in the church and without. We have to look at what Jesus says, all of what he says, and what he does not say. And we're calling this a right attitude towards one another. He says this: judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus, in this one little passage, gives us a restriction. He says, judge not. He follows that up with a reason. He says, judge not so that you won't be judged. And then he gives us the result. If you are going to judge others whilst you have a log in your eye, he says, look, if with the judgment you pronounce, that's going to come back on your own head. And with the measure you use, you will receive that same measure. And then he gives us an illustration. And what he's doing in this illustration, a speck, Jesus was a carpenter. And he gives us here a carpenter's illustration. It's similar like having a piece of sawdust when you're working the saw and a sawdust hits your eye, right? And he's saying, look, why would you as a disciple look on your brother and see that piece of sawdust in his eye when you have an entire plank sticking out of your face? That doesn't really work. You're sitting here with a beam sticking out of your head, and you're trying to tell your brother to get the speck out of his eye. And he calls that flat out hypocrisy. And then he gives an indictment. He says, "You hypocrite." But he gives us a corrective. And I'm going to paraphrase this corrective. He says this. He says, "Check yourself first and then help out your brother." Check yourself first and then help out your brother. What does this mean? Judge, in this context, carries the connotation of condemnation. It carries the connotation of condemnation. We could say this, "Condemn not, lest you be condemned." It cannot mean that we never look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ, or our neighbors for that matter, and say, "Hey, watch it, I think you're going the wrong way." It cannot mean that. It is not. It does not mean that you can never rebuke someone in their sin. It cannot mean that. Because Jesus himself says, "Hey, look, first take care of the log, and then we can help our brothers out." But yet, anytime someone goes to correct or address or to critique a brother who's walking in sin, or more broadly within the culture, what are you going to hear? "You can't judge me. You can't judge me. Don't judge me. Brother, I'm not judging you, man. I'm trying to keep you from falling into a pit." But this carries the weight of condemnation. That is what Jesus is getting at. It was very popular with the Pharisees, as it is all too popular in the church, for us to look upon the sins of others as worse than our own sin. That is what Jesus is addressing. But it cannot mean to never correct or to help or to assist a brother who is slipping into sin. Just consider Paul, or even in here, right? Look verse, or chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. This is kind of a parallel to what the Lord is getting at. He says, "Look, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus here is condemning hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. How many of us, as we look out into the world and into our own parking lot, and we look to one another, and we can easily spot the sins of others, but yet we fail to see the corruption that is within our own hearts? That is just rampant hypocrisy. And this kind of hypocrisy manifests itself like this: that we desire, no, we expect mercy from God and others, but then we demand perfection when we are wronged. So when we sin against others, we want mercy. But when someone sins against us, oh, we want justice. That's just a flat-out double standard, and is that what Jesus is addressing here? Jesus here is condemning censoriousness in his disciples. That is, he forbids his disciples to be severely critical of others while excusing their own misgivings. Jesus is condemning here his disciples to be severely critical of others while not addressing their own misgivings. That's what it means to not judge. It means to have a right view of your own sin before you start to address the sins of another. This is what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that we do not make value judgments. These are frequently required in the New Testament. We will see in the very next verse that God requires us to make value judgments. in verse 6. We will cover that here in one moment. Verses 15 through 20 requires us to make value judgments. There is a place for verbal rebuke and correction in the church. In Matthew, Jesus will give us instructions on how to execute church discipline. Church discipline is one of the premier markers of a true church and a healthy church. If there is no discipline within the church, it is not in keeping with the Lord's instructions to His church. And quite frankly, one of the reasons we have lost our saltiness, or we have lost our witness in the church, is we have failed in the manner of church discipline. If we can come into the church and call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ and act just the same way that the world acts, what in any reason is there to come hang out here? None. So church discipline is an essential pillar of the church, and that in no way is contradictory to what Jesus is addressing here. Jesus is addressing rampant hypocrisy that sees the sins of others as worse than our own. Just one more example by way of 1 Corinthians 5:12. This is Paul's explicit command to the church in Corinth. He says this, "For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge?" What do I have to do with judging Babylon? That is not my business. But it is our business to watch after one another in the church. But we need to do that in a manner that is not being severely critical of others while ignoring our own sinfulness. Church, this is why we are a church. This is why we are an assembly. This is why we are one body with many members. Here's the deal. I have blind spots. And by virtue of them being blind spots, I'm not going to see them. But praise be to God, there are about 100 sets of eyes out here that will see places that I cannot see. And I trust, if I am actually walking in sin, that one of you will come up and say, hey, pastor, here's the deal. I'm seeing this in your life, and this does not accord with God's word. And if we're doing this right, I'm going to look and say, oh, thank you, brother or sister, for that correction. And I will repent and move on. And that's the end of it. None of that is in contradiction to what Jesus is saying here. How evil would it be if we were to sit back and watch somebody walk in their sin all the way to perdition without ever saying a word? How much do you have to hate someone to let them walk in unrepentant sin without correcting that or seeking to correct that? That is not love. But neither is it loving to only see the sins of others without seeing the corruption that abides within our own hearts. And that is what Jesus is addressing. So that's our first pillar of life together. It is having a right attitude towards one another. The second is a right distinction of disciples and non-disciples. Check out verse 6. Jesus says this, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Church, we love, for some reason, in the church in the United States, to continually put what is holy before dogs, and to cast pearls before swine. What is Jesus getting at? What he is getting at is his disciples here consistently trying to get unbelievers to accept the truth of ethics without the beauty of the gospel. Or let me put it more simply and concisely. Do not expect unbelievers to act like believers. Do not expect unbelievers to act like believers. Stop it. Stop it. As we looked on the news channels over the last 3 weeks and we saw rioting and plundering and rampant sin in the streets, let me ask you a question. What else did you expect? If everything the Bible says about my heart and your heart in its unregenerate state, what were you expecting? That should not surprise us at all. The only time we don't see stuff like that is because of God's restraining hand of grace. Common grace that He pours out to all people that restrains evil in a fallen world. Don't expect unbelievers to act like believers. But we must expect, no, demand, that those who name the name of Christ seek to walk in His ways, imperfectly, fallibly, tripping and stumbling, but like a newborn baby or a toddler who is learning to walk, we're seeking to stand on our feet. And we're going to fall down, and we're going to bust our face, and we're going to hit our butts. But every time we come, and the Lord scoops us up, and He says, come on, little one, stand up. And we take 3 more steps. Ephesians chapter 2 made it perfectly clear. Before someone is born again, they are dead in sin and trespasses. And so don't give dogs what is holy. Don't look at a unbeliever and go, hey, here's the deal, buddy. Here's the 10 Commandments. You need to get your crap in gear. No, you can use the 10 Commandments, and that is a means by which we convict them, but then we got to go straight to the gospel. And we need to recognize that the sins of others is no worse than the corruption that lied within our hearts. We seem to look out at the sins of others and go, man, just get your act together. Come on. Suck it up. Doesn't work that way. It's by grace that we have been saved. Through faith. And this is not our own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. And so when we look out on things like riots and killings and rampant sin all throughout the street, the only thing we ought to be saying is, but for the grace of God, ergo I. The only thing restraining me from the worst possible evil is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's it. That's it. So, we need to have a right distinction between disciples and non-disciples. R.T. France, one commentator, puts it like this: God's gifts are not to be laid open to abuse and His truth to mockery. There is a right discrimination which is different from the censorious judgment of verses 1 through 12 above. And this, my friends, is where regenerate church membership comes to be so important. This is why at Calvary Baptist Church, before we just walk an aisle and raise a hand, we ask people real questions. We make sure that before they come into covenant community at Calvary Baptist Church, that they understand the gospel, that they understand at least that Christ died for sinners, and we can see evidence of repentance and faith. The church is not a social club. It is a group of covenanted believers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are seeking to do life together. What has light to do with darkness? Nothing. And that, my friends, is why regenerate church membership actual believers in the local assembly is so important, lest we cast our pearls before swine. The third pillar of life together is a right attitude towards God as our provision. Verses 7 through 12. Or excuse me, 7 through 11. Look to me, if you will, at 7 through 11. And you might wonder, what does this have to do with life together? Seeing how this is all directed towards asking God. Well, what it has to do with life together is that we must rightly understand that all of our provision in life comes from God and not you. If I am looking to you to provide for me, I'm going to destroy you and vice versa. But no, Jesus here says this: ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. And he says, everyone who asks receives, who seeks finds, who knocks it will be open. Disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are wholly dependent and should expect to receive their provision from God and God alone. Now, to be sure, God uses means. If I look over at a brother right there and I see that he is unclothed and hungry, well, it doesn't do much good if I just go over there and say, hey, brother, I'm going to go ahead and pray for you and maybe one day you'll get a shirt. No. But if that brother is looking to me, going, these people must provide for me, that is switching it. We should all be flocking to that brother in need by the grace and glory of God, because we have freely received, we ought to freely give. And God will provide. It couldn't be any plainer. Look at these promises. If you ask, it will be given. If you seek, you will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. We must seek our provision from God and God alone. Failure to recognize God as our only source of provision causes strife within the family, jealousy and hatred and envy and all the like. James addresses this in James 4:2. He says, you desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why do they not have? You do not have because you do not ask. Church, prayer is not what we do before we get to the work. Prayer is not just a box we check along the way. Prayer is the work. If God is sovereign and holy and kind and good and merciful and all-powerful and all-knowing, what else can I possibly do? We do not have because we do not ask. God is our provision. He is our spiritual provision. He is our physical provision. He is our emotional provision. Whatever need you have finds its fulfillment and source in God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Every single person who asks receives, who seeks they find, who knocks it will be open. And Jesus gives us an illustration. And notice that he contrasts God with us. And he says in verse 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus looks at his own disciples and he says, you are flat out evil. And you get this. How many parents do you know that when their children come running to them, all busted up, they're just going to look at them and go, get out. You think the Lord God Almighty, our Father who is in heaven, when we come to Him and ask and say, Lord, my heart is heavy. Help me. I need Your peace. You think He's going to look at us and go, suck it up. Look, it's not lost on me that some of you all may have had parents that were like that. That's not the God of the Bible. But generally speaking, we who are evil know how to give good gifts to our children. So does our Father in heaven, and how much more so. So, life together as disciples of the Lord Jesus requires that we seek our provision from God. Most of you here in this parking lot are longtime members of Calvary Baptist Church. You've seen this church when it was absolutely thriving and bustling and things coming in and out and all manner of things. And you've seen it when it was in decline and you've seen it plateau and you've seen it and you looked around. You don't have to be an expert in theology to know that, church, we are in need of revitalization. We are in need of new life. And yet, the prayer gatherings of the church are the least attended gatherings that we have. We do not have because we do not ask. We seek our provision through programs. We seek our provision through 8 million things, but we never stop and bow our faces before the Lord and say, Lord, help. Help. I gotta find it, but I saw a great quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer when I was preparing for this message. He wrote two great books. One was on discipleship, and then the other one was on life together. And he says this: I can no longer condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. No matter how much trouble he causes me, I cannot condemn or hate a brother for whom I pray. And then he says this, and this is more profound. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. Let me say that again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the one who loves those around them will create community. Listen to me. If we set out as a church to revitalize this church, and all we're doing is looking outside of ourselves and looking down the hill at the town going, hey town, please come help our church, we're going to flat miss the boat. That will not create community. But if we love one another and then watch that love overflow and spill out into the community where you live, where you work, where you play, where you go to school, the love that we have for the Lord and for one another is attractive. It looks different. It is distinct. And so when we pray for revitalization, we do not pray for revitalization for its own sake. We pray that we would learn to obey the commands of God and to love one another as Christ has loved us. And then you watch the community build. We do not have church because we do not ask. And then the fourth and final pillar of community or life together that we will look at this morning is verse 12. One simple verse. No doubt you know this verse. We've called it the golden rule. Verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. The Old Testament had something like 713 commands. David took those commands and he consolidated them and he said, hey, look, this is how we're going to go. Jesus, when he was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he couldn't leave it there. He couldn't get the 713 down to one. He got it to two. Love the Lord your God, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And this little gem here in verse 12, Jesus says, is the law and the prophets. How do you do this? You treat other people the way you would desire to be treated. So when you are wronged by someone else, especially within the church, when you are wronged by someone else, how would you want that person to respond if you wronged them? If I mistakenly wrong Brother Wayne here right in front of me, and I know I have done wrong, how would I want him to respond? I would want him to forgive me and show mercy. And so when someone else in the community wrongs me, how ought I to respond to them? Well, the way I would want them to respond to me. And that's with mercy and with grace and love and compassion. If someone else is hungry and they do not have the means to provide food, what would you want done if you were hungry and did not have the means to provide your own food? You would hope that someone would lend a helping hand. And so you lend a helping hand. Church, the golden rule is a summary of the revealed will of God. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do that to them. This, beloved, is unselfish love in action. And I'll just close in this way. Christ loved us this way. Christ, God Himself, the King of heaven and earth, the Creator of all things, who sustains all things by the word of His power, He condescended and came down from heaven, and He bore our griefs. He carried our cross. He took our curse. He bore our punishment. And now He lives on our behalf as our surety before God. And it is only in trusting in Him that you will ever be able to live as He requires. So all of these instructions, while be it holy, great, and true, unless you have wholly given yourself to Christ, unless you have forsaken a righteousness of your own and trusted only in the righteousness that He provides, you will not be able to do any of this. It is only by laying your yes down, laying your pride down, and saying, I can't do it. I can't. But then you trust in the fact that Christ has done it for you. That's good news. Everything we've been covering here has been officially law. It says, do this. The gospel, the good news, says it's done. Christ has perfected all of these things. Christ is your perfection. And unless you are reliant upon Him, you will not make it. You won't make it. Unless you see the sinfulness of your sin and the preciousness of Christ, you will judge others. You will condemn others. You will not love your neighbor as yourself. You will not love God. It just doesn't work. The gospel is what knits this all together. The good news is what brings this community together. So church, let us go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare for our closing hymn. Father, we thank You for the great gift, the ultimate gift that You have given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is our perfection, that he is our righteousness, that he is our glory, that he is our brother. That the very God of heaven and earth, by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have knit us together, and in some miraculous, supernatural way, we have actual communion with the triune God of all creation. So, Lord, let us respond with faith in Christ, because we will never be able to be faithful until you have given us hearts that have faith in the Lord Jesus. So, Lord, we ask this morning that everyone here and among us would come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that if they have not done so before, they would repent, that they would turn from their sin and turn towards Jesus. And that if they don't know how to pray, they might just say, Jesus, help. Teach us to say, Jesus, help. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.